turn with me to our text, which is found in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And I'd like to read a little more extensive portion than is published, verses 1 to 21. While you're turning to this, I have a matter I want to share. It has actually nothing to do with the text. It's a kind of report on the life of the church. Sometimes I've noticed that churches, nonprofit organizations, when they are in financial need, you hear from them in no uncertain terms, and when things are going well, everyone's quiet. I think the reticence of sharing good news is because of the fear that people will somehow or other stop being so generous. But in any case, you may recall treasurer's reports and a report from our church moderator last fall and into the winter about the financial needs of this church. It seemed like we were at that juncture at a place of greater need than in recent years, and so there was some urgency to encourage the congregation to prayerfully consider their giving. Well, the year ended in a wonderful way, and we have got to give thanks to God for the generosity of many in this church. On the general ministry and operations budget, we actually ended the year with a surplus of just under $80,000, and the missions budget a little over $80,000. That represents, on the general budget, a surplus of about 3% of the total expenditures of the year, and for missions, about 5%. So that means we've started this new year in a great position for moving forward on all fronts, especially with respect to missions in this church. And we have got to be grateful to God and thank Him for laying it on the hearts of so many. Let's then now turn our attention to Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself, and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us, or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. This is the word of the Lord. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being able to stay and to be with brothers and sisters in Christ who take their faith so seriously, who desire to grow in that faith and in their obedience and loyalty to you, their love for you, their love for those whom you love. You know the need of everyone in this sanctuary this morning. You know the wonderful things that have happened in days past, and also the brokenness and the difficulties that many of us have faced. You know the hopes as well as the fears that we entertain concerning the future. And you know the joys as well as the conflicts and challenges we face at this very moment. You know it all. Nothing escapes your attention. And so we cast ourselves on you, your mercy, your love, that you might use this hour to minister to your people, to fortify us for faithful living, to build us up in Christ, and to make us look more like the one who died for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of my friends was commenting on the crowd control fences that were inconveniently placed just outside the T-stop there at Park Street, and wondered about it until it dawned on him that, oh yes, this is the Sunday that we're starting a new series on the Ten Commandments. What's so funny about that? Anyway, I am grateful for the opportunity to share with you from the Word of God about a portion that is so precious to us and so decisive and foundational for our lives. I'm also grateful, though, that I've been able to enjoy this past month as a study break. Again, this year I used that time in part to teach a course at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, and also to get caught up on some long overdue reading. In particular, one of the pleasures I have during that time is to spend a little more time than usual walking through the aisles of Borders Bookstore. And this year, it really struck me how many titles there are that happen to incorporate the word Bible. For example, there's Ed Smith's The Vegetable Gardener's Bible. And before commenting on others, I note that the cover jacket and the blurb spread across the top of the book stresses that this is a book that is comprehensive. This is an all-you-need-to-know book when it comes to vegetable gardening. It's practical, secondly, and accessible. Whether you have a green thumb or you're all thumbs, this is the book for you. You're just getting started, or you're a seasoned gardener. You're going to learn some exciting things in this book that will allow your garden to be as lush and fruitful as Ed Smith's garden. And there's also a photo of him in the surroundings of that very productive garden in Vermont. And then thirdly, of course, you may want to know, well, why should I trust this book? Well, it's because of the authoritative author. Ed Smith is, first of all, on the faculty of Goddard College in Vermont and teaches courses on vegetable gardening. He's a renowned vegetable gardener, a prize-winning gardener. He speaks with authority, not just head knowledge, but practical experience. And I notice that these characteristics that I've just enumerated are typical of all the so-called Bibles that are there. It was the case for the Excel 2003 Bible by John Walkenbach. It's the case for the official eBay Bible of Jim Griffith. Sally Roth's Backyard Bird Feeders Bible, same thing. Comprehensive, accessible, something for everyone, beginner to expert, authoritative. She's written several other books on bird feeders. I was particularly taken with Lou Schuller's Men's Health Home Workout Bible. a do-it-yourself guide to burning fat and building muscle. It's comprehensive. You read on the dust jacket, here's everything you need for custom training plans for strength, fat loss, aerobic fitness, and sports performance. Buying advice for weights, benches, machines, cardio equipment, and so on. Complete guidelines for turning your home into a state-of-the-art fitness center. It's practical and accessible for the beginner as well as the expert. Here's the way to get bigger biceps, broader shoulders, more powerful legs, and a guaranteed workout that will transform a beer belly into that coveted six-pack, whatever that means. And authoritative, yes, Lou Schuller is the fitness director of Men's Health magazine, author of 10 best-selling books on the subject of men's fitness, a featured guest on TV programs such as CBS Early Show, and so on. All of this, of course, is a backhanded compliment to the Bible itself. The Bible is, of course, all these things. It's comprehensive, it's practical, it's authoritative, it's the must-read when it comes to life. The question, though, it begs is, well, we know why the Macintosh Bible is called the Bible. It's an attempt, at least within a narrow field, to approximate some of the characteristics of the real Bible. But where did the Bible get its idea of being a Bible? Where did the Israelites first get the notion of a Bible? As it happens, none of the ancient religions of Egypt, of Canaan, or of Mesopotamia, none of them had a Bible. None of the worshipers of Baal had a Bible for their faith, comparable to the Bible that Israel would have. Oh, some of them had religious poetry that'd be similar to the sutras of Buddhism and so on, but none of them were purporting to be a direct revelation from God that would be normative for all the people, the way the Bible purports to be. So where did they get the idea of a Bible? Who invented it? That they would know, for example, to treasure these words and recognize that all future generations would be obligated to believe and obey this book. Well, there are two complementary answers to this question. One is for the beginner's level, and the other is the expert level, because that's the way the Bible is. It's got something for everyone. You can be the least child of God, the youngest in the family of God, and understand and comprehend so much that's useful for your life, to know God as He really is, and yourself as a Savior, a sinner in need of a Savior. But you can also have spent your whole life walking with the Lord, and every time you open the book, there's still greater insight to be had, deeper riches to enjoy about the truth of God and about His purpose for our life. And so the question is then, let's look at the beginner's level, the obvious answer. Where did the people of God first get the notion of the Bible? And the answer that we can ask ourselves, well, what was the very first part of the Bible to be written? Perhaps it set the paradigm for all the rest. What was the very first portion of God's revealed written truth? We're aware that the Bible did not arrive full-blown, Old and New Testament, completely done. There are parts of the Bible that were written before other parts of the Bible. The Old Testament was written before the New Testament. The prophet Isaiah wrote his work under the inspiration of the Spirit before the prophet Malachi wrote his work, and so on. So the question is, well, what was the very first part? If you open your Bible, the very first book you come to is Genesis, and the first chapter in Genesis tells the account of creation. But in fact, that was not the very first part of the Bible to be written and read by the people of God. And we know this from the internal testimony in implication of the scriptures themselves. So what was the very first part? Well, the very first part is the text we've read this morning. The very beginning of written revelation that would be normative for all the people of God is this revelation spoken by God on Mount Sinai out of his theophany, his theophanic presence in a pillar of fire and cloud, with a thunderous voice that all the people of Israel could hear. This is not just something that Moses heard in a spiritual sense. If tape recorders had been there, it would have picked it up. And then, after being spoken, written by God himself, engraved on tablets of stone, two tablets of stone. And so, this very first part of the scripture, not surprisingly, has all these same characteristics, at least in incipient form, that are typical of the rest of the Bible and ultimately provide a kind of pattern for the imitators that have come since, including vegetable garden Bibles. It starts out by being comprehensive. If you read just this text, if you were to do nothing more than live this text, you could get very far in your walk with God in terms of knowing what would please the Lord, knowing his standards. Remember how Jesus was once asked about the greatest commandments. And he responds in Matthew 22 that the greatest commandment really are two commandments. First of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. If you want a summary of the entire Old Testament, Jesus says, this is it. Here's the Reader's Digest condensed version. Love God. Love those whom God loves. That's it. There's the Reader's Digest summary. And it turns out that that summary is already suggested by the structure of the Ten Commandments. That's a summary not only of the whole Old Testament, it's a summary of the Ten Commandments, as has often been observed. The first four commandments concern our obligation to love God, and the last six, our obligation to love one another. You say, well then, if that's all there is to it, why bother with the detail? Why not just stick with the two commandments? Why elaborate and get 10, and then, my goodness, why add an entire Old Testament to it? Well, it's because you and I are not so clever to be able to tease out the implications of those two great commandments. The Apostle Paul himself admits in Romans 7 that were it not for the case that he read the 10th commandment not to covet, he would not have known what God thought about coveting, how self-destructive it is and offensive to the creator of the universe that we would be having this inappropriate desire for the things of others. And so we need this explicit entailment of the two great commandments that we get in the Ten Commandments. It's comprehensive. Secondly, even this initial part of the Bible is practical. I often think of Mark Twain's famous comment. Unlike some folks, he said, it's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me. It's what I do understand. You see, the Ten Commandments and other texts like it are unfortunately crystal clear. You don't have to have an advanced theological degree to get it. You read this, it's accessible. The least child of God can get it and understand how these things apply to our lives, how they condemn us for our failings, how they remind us, of course, in a positive way, of the immense debt of gratitude that we have to Christ for forgiving us for such repulsive sin, and therefore how it commits us to now live in gratitude to God, upright and faithful lives ordered by these precepts. And then finally, of course, it's authoritative. The Ten Commandments could not be more so. There's the definitive authority of the author to be taken account of. God wrote these himself and spoke them in the hearing of the people. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying. This is why the Ten Commandments are not just the Ten Suggestions. They are Ten Commandments that remain normative and mandatory for believers. No, you cannot earn your way into heaven by keeping them. They're not meritorious, but they are mandatory. They are the required response of God's people. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. These words are as trustworthy and reliable as the author is trustworthy and reliable, the God who created the universe by his word of power. Incidentally, in my travels at Borders, looking through the books, I was struck that in terms of contemporary volumes, the more practical a book, the more applicable its message, the more weaseling the author, the more backpedaling and qualification. For example, I noticed Bob Greene's book, Total Body Makeover, an accelerated program of exercise and nutrition for maximum results in minimum time. I figured I had 30 days. I was very much heartened by the title and totally depressed as I opened the book to the publisher's page. And there in fine print, I read the following. This publication contains the opinions and ideas of the author. What else would it contain? Anyway, and it goes on. It is sold with the understanding that the author and publisher are not engaged in rendering medical, health, psychological, or any other kind of personal professional service in this book. If the reader requires personal medical, health, or other assistance, a competent professional should be consulted. Now, what does that mean? It means that the guy who wrote the book is a jerk. Well, I continued along the aisle, and I came across Harry Dent's new book, The Next Great Bubble Boom, How to Profit from the Greatest Boom in History, 2005 to 2009. I thought, well, this could at least help me. If I can't deal with weight, maybe I can, you know, fatten up my wallet. And then I was depressed as I turned to the publisher's page and read that this book is sold with the understanding that neither the author nor the publisher is engaged in rendering legal, tax, investment, insurance, financial, accounting, or other professional advice or service. Why would you buy a book on investment if the guy isn't trying to advise you about investment? But then it goes on. No warranty is made with respect to the accuracy or completeness of the information contained herein. And both the author and the publisher specifically disclaim any responsibility for any liability, loss, or risk, personal or otherwise, which is incurred as a consequence, directly or indirectly, of the use and application of any of the contents of this book. In other words, we're just kidding. You know? Imagine plopping down your 26 bucks for a book like that. By the way, the same applies to the number one New York Times bestseller, Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code, subtitled A Novel, in case you didn't get it. Then you open up to the publisher's page, and what do we read about this bestseller? Not in any way to diminish its excitement as a novel. But on the publisher's page, it says this, quote, all of the characters in this book are fictitious, and any resemblance to actual persons, living or dead, is purely coincidental. Apparently that applies even to the distorted images of Jesus of Nazareth and Mary Magdalene that are all part of the fictional development of the book. Well, anyway, we could go on. You know what? Isn't it amazing? As practical as you get, the most practical book of all is the Bible. Will you open up the publisher's page and tell me in your copy, is there any disclaimer whatsoever? Not so in mine. The title page doesn't even include a polite suggestion requesting your improvements or corrections. It's absolute true start to finish. Jesus once prayed, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. You can take it to the bank. Oh, there's no guarantee in the Bible that you're going to live a trouble-free life of health and wealth if you follow these precepts. It's not there. There doesn't need to be fine print. That's in bold print. All you have to do is look at the example of Jesus, who followed with meticulous perfection the law of God, and yet they crucified him. But what you will find, if you keep these precepts by the grace of God, you order your life with his help by this book, then you will be finally living the life that God created you for. You will finally have the purpose in life that God designed you for. And at the end of this life, as you look back on your life, you will have a life for which you will need to feel no regret as you live for the one who died for you. How did Israel receive the Ten Commandments, that they would then understand this authority, this applicability, this comprehensive, wonderful book for what it was? Well, they received it, of course, in the context of this amazing theophany that's written about in chapter 19. It's a self-authenticating theophany. I have a comic on my office door that depicts a cartoon version of Moses on Mount Sinai carrying the two tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments. And the comic shows a lightning bolt coming from heaven that is the finger of God inscribing the Ten Commandments. And Moses, in the comic, is wondering about this and asking himself, but how can I be sure it's inerrant? And you should have laughed. Because the context is the answer. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, these are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on two stone tablets and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice out of the darkness while the mountain was ablaze with fire, all the leading men of your tribes and your elders came to me, and you said to me, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his majesty, and we have heard his voice from the fire. Today we have seen that a man can live even if God speaks with him. But now why should we die? This great fire will consume us, and we will die if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer. For what mortal man has ever heard the voice of the living God speaking out of fire as we have and survived? So go near and listen to all that the Lord God says. Then tell us whatever the Lord God tells you. We will listen and obey. Here's the self-authenticating context, the very same theophanic presence of God as he manifested himself in a visible appearance of fiery cloud that had led Israel up out of Egypt, that had caused the Red Sea to divide before them and caused the death of their pursuing enemies, the Egyptians, the same spirit that provided for all of their needs, manna and water in the wilderness, even on their way to Mount Sinai, is now speaking to them, the voice of God, telling them these are his requirements for the people of God. And there's the authority right there. That's the God who wrote them. And notice that now, in response, Israel is saying, okay, we're grateful for this amazing experience, but from now on, it is so overwhelming. It's so terrifying. Not just the fireworks, the contents. It's not just the volume that God spoke, you know, with, you know, the bass turned way up to 10 on the amplifier. It's what God said that is so terrifying. It's that he said these words. These are his holy standards that are the requirements for fellowship in his presence, a God who is a consuming fire. It's for this reason that Israel then begged Moses to function now as an intermediary, an arrangement that had God's stamp of approval. And from now on, then Moses receives the revelation in just as great objective clarity. Inspired by God's Spirit, then Moses writes the subsequent revelation down. And the words, though doing honor to Moses as its human author, are now to be accorded the same authority and recognition as if God himself had written them with his finger. Israel agrees to obey them, to view them with the same opinion and regard, and God will now judge Israel by these as his standard, just as he would judge his people by the Ten Commandments. This is where the idea of the Bible came from. The Bible is any text that has the very same authority and perfection as it would had God himself personally written it, though he, in fact, chose to use a human mediator, whether Moses or one of his prophetic successors. That's what the Bible is. And the context, of course, is only complemented by the content. You can tell God wrote these words because they're not the kind of words that human beings would write. If we got a committee together to produce another set of Ten Commandments, we'd have it all different, wouldn't we? If we're honest, we don't like any of it. We don't even like the introductory stuff. And God spoke all these words. A modern version would be, listen to your inner voice. Discover the truth that's in you. We don't want to be answerable to this almighty God who holds us accountable for our lives. Or how about that first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. We'd rather have, you know, one religion is as good as another, and it's sincerity that counts. Or how about, well, you just go on. How about you shall not kill? We'd rather have, well, you know, the only thing they'll understand is force. Don't be a wuss. Don't let anyone push you around, or some variation thereof. Or how about, instead of you shall not commit adultery, how about how can it be wrong when it feels so right? Or as I saw in a recent cartoon by Barsotti, rather than you shall not steal, you got these two characters saying one to the other, get serious, John. We're talking business ethics, not ethics. It's like the rules are all different when it comes to business, for many, it would seem. The answer to what makes the Bible, how to get started, it started with this transparent, self-authenticating, self-validating experience of God speaking out of the fire, writing with his own finger these words by which our lives are to be judged. But there's a complementary second answer that one could give, and this is more for those who've been walking with God a little longer, that another fresh perspective and insight that helps us to see it in delightful richness, the meaning of some of the details that otherwise you might have missed. You see, the book is for beginner and advanced, and every question that we might put to it is likewise answerable at both levels. And this second answer asks the question, how did Israel get the idea of a Bible? And it answers, well, they didn't get it from any of the religions of the ancient world because none of them had a Bible. Where they got it was from the kingdoms of the ancient world. Because the ancient great kingdoms, they did have Bibles or the equivalent thereof. Bibles that are called covenant documents that offer many parallels to the experience of Israel. You see, God was confronting not just the false gods of Egypt, but particularly the blasphemous pretension of Pharaoh. And opposing Pharaoh's claim for the undivided loyalty of the people of God. God insists, no, let my people go that they might serve me. They're no longer going to be your slave, Pharaoh. They're going to be my servants. And so God insists right from the beginning in Exodus 19, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. The Ten Commandments are all about making the people of God a kingdom. And if ancient kingdoms use covenant documents like the Bible, like the Ten Commandments, then so's God going to do. In order to make the point in the most polemical and forceful way that here we are now under new management. And if the old management had a covenant document, the new management does too, written by God himself. In fact, we know from many examples, right now there are approximately 57 fairly sizable covenant documents that are extant from the ancient world. We know the structure of these Bibles or covenant documents is most intriguing. In the first millennium BC, in a later period, all they would have is rules and regulations and a big stick. The suzerain king would give to his vassal king this written instruction, and it would start right in with the demands, and if you don't keep them, you're in big trouble. But at the time of Moses, in the second millennium BC, in the earlier period, the covenant documents didn't just have a big stick, they also had a juicy carrot. Even in the pagan Bibles that nations were using to govern themselves, there would be not just threats, but wonderful promises. And typically, they would start in the following two-part structure. Typically, they would start with a preamble in which the great king identifies himself. Well, here's an example. This is from a covenant between Mursili, who is the king of the Hittites in what is modern-day Turkey, with his vassal, whose name was Tupiteshub, who is a king of northern Israel, a part called Amuru. And he writes this, "Thus says my majesty, Mursili," referring to himself, "great king, king of the Hittites, hero, beloved of the storm god, son of Supilupiuma, great king, king of the Hittites, hero." Here the text of the covenant, the Bibles of this kingdom, begins with the king identifying himself and heaping up names in order to increase his apparent stature. In Exodus 20, God models the covenant here on that outline. Of course, it's much more concise, his self-identification, but also infinitely more awesome and profound. He starts in, "I am the Lord your God." That's it. That says it all. I am the Lord. And in our Bibles, that's written with all capital letters. All capital letters, L-O-R-D, to let us know that in Hebrew, it's the name Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh, which means he is, or he is the one who is. He is. All the gods of the ancient world had names that focused on their particular area of domain. Re or Amon, the great sun god, or Shemesh, the sun god, and so on, or the god that was the deified Nile River. You get names that would be forces of nature, etc. God, the real God, sweeps the field of all the competition by making his own name be the name Yahweh, the one who is. That means all the other gods, what's their name? The one who isn't. God is the one who is. And he tells Israel that he is going to visit plagues on Egypt so that the Egyptians will know I am Yahweh. I am the one who is. Yeah, that no God other than Yahweh actually.
No God who is an evil God. Yep. You yourself know this. How can you attribute love into a God who perpetuates?
Yeah, dear brother. Yeah, God is the God of love. He's the God who is redeeming his people up out of Egypt. Dear brother, here is the Lord speaking to his people when he reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush. Moses said, "Who shall I say sent me for this work of redemption, bringing Israel, who were enslaved to the Egyptians, up out of Egypt. I'm the God who is. In other words, the God who actually invades space and time, who does something rather than just being the figment of the imaginations of others. And then these ancient covenants, which begin by God identifying himself, go on to have a historical section where the suzerain, the great king, reminds the vassal of all the good stuff he's done. In this one example I've been mentioning, it starts out this way. Azuru, your grandfather, Tupiteshep, here's the sovereign king talking to the vassal, your grandfather became the subject of my father. And then we learn about what happens after your grandfather died and how I came to power. And then he recognized me. And then your father recognized me. And then it goes on. But when your father died, according to the request of your father, I did not cast you off. Because your father had spoken your name before me during his lifetime, I took care of you because you were sick and ailing. And although you were an invalid, I nonetheless installed you in place of your father. I made your brothers in the land of Amuru swear an oath to you. And as I took care of you according to the request of your father and installed you in place of your father, I have now made you swear an oath to the king of Hatti, me. In this section, the king is telling the vassal stuff he knows full well. You were a sick little runt. You would never have become king had it not been for me putting you on the throne. Now, why does the king write this down? He writes it down so that there will be a reminder, a permanent record of the debt of love that is owed the suzerain by the vassal. That there would be now the securing of loyalty to the suzerain for all the good he's done. In the biblical text, the parallel continues. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery? Why mention that? It happened only just a few months earlier. Doesn't everyone know that that's what God did? Why put it down here? In fact, in Jewish tradition, I enjoy the fact that it's typical in synagogues to count this sentence as the first commandment. So when they post the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment in traditional Jewish reckoning is the sentence, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. I don't think it's a very good commandment as a commandment goes, but it's a wonderful context to be reminded of. Whereas in Protestant lists, we start with just you will have no other God before me, and we lose the context. In the Jewish reckoning, starting with this reminder of what God did for Israel, he's reminding them that he did not give them the Ten Commandments in order that they might obey God and perhaps earn his favor so that he would save them out of Egypt. Instead, he saved them out of Egypt when they deserved nothing but judgment. He blessed them even though they were no better than their Egyptian neighbors and deserved to have the destroying angel take their firstborn just as much as the Egyptians did. The only thing that protected them was the blood of the lamb painted on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. In other words, the Old Testament starts with grace. There isn't legalism here. It starts with what God did in spite of what you deserved. And it's written right into the Ten Commandments so Israel would never forget that God, long before they obeyed, long before they deserved anything other than condemnation, out of his great mercy and love, the Lord brought them up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. We've had a lot of attention given in recent days to the theme of freedom. We're reminded of the astounding results of an election a week ago in Iraq, and I'm reminded, when I think about my own experience voting, to my shame, there have been times when I had a headache and decided not to vote, or it was a little inconvenient, the weather wasn't so good. Here you had men and women voting despite genuine threats to their life. In Baghdad, they were even walking around the dismembered body of one of the would-be suicide bombers. The bomb went off, thankfully, before others were injured. Our text is also about freedom. In this verse 2, God is reminding Israel that his plan for them was to set them free. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. This is God's description of how he set them free. And then the Ten Commandments that follow are God's prescription for how to stay free. You don't earn God's favor, so he delivers you. But once he has delivered you, you then want to stay free in the obedience that he made for it, sets out for you in the life that he has called you to. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. It's a call to a life of dignity as we serve him and live according to the manufacturer's instructions for how to get the greatest pleasure out of the product. I love these parallels with the ancient Near East because they help make this major point that up till now, God had led and related to his people in terms of personal revelation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob received direct revelation. He could have continued to do that. But with the experience at Mount Sinai, God wants a kingdom where not only do I know what God wants me to do, and not only do you know what God wants you to do, but now there's a public record so you know what God wants me to do. And I know what God wants you to do. We have now heard his word for all of us. And so we are now able to be accountable and helpful to one another as we relate to one another as members of this redeemed community, the kingdom of God. We do too forget what is so necessary to remember, that he brought us up out of the land of Egypt, out of not just a place, but out of a dreadful experience, out of the house of bondage. Israel perpetually forgot it. In their nostalgia, they minimized the past. They complained to Moses, why was it that there were not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us to this desert to die? In their grumbling and murmuring, they forgot the horrors of the kingdom of darkness out of which they had been rescued. And so God appointed the Passover meal as one means to remind them, and the Ten Commandments in its heading to continue to remind them of all that God had done to rescue them. You and I likewise have a tendency to forget the darkness out of which God has rescued us. We need to be reminded that, well, as Paul wrote, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Yes, life is hard, but can you imagine living it without Christ? Remember how it once was when you didn't have Jesus. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Yes, the tests and trials of this life are difficult. Bereavement is painful. Imagine facing it without the hope of the one who said, I am the resurrection and the life. You and I have a lousy memory, but God is calling us to remember accurately the past in order that we might be inspired to faithful obedience in the present. We owe him our lives. The hymn that we're singing in response, Amazing Grace, was written by John Newton, a man who on his tombstone wrote, Minister, once an infidel and libertine, a slave of slaves in Africa, who was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. John Newton was actually one who was running a slave ship, bringing slaves to the New World, and he talks about some of the horrible experiences in one voyage where they lost a quarter of the slaves from dysentery and fever. But in a gale on the North Atlantic, he was suddenly confronted by ultimate reality. The waves tore off the upper timbers on one side of the ship. It was filling fast. Sails were in shreds, ropes all around. And he cried out for God to help him. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And then he suddenly was convicted. How can I be asking God to have mercy on me? I've been so hateful toward the slaves and my fellow passengers. A wretch like me was his name for himself. But over the mantle in his fireplace, after he gave his life to Christ, after the Lord saved him from this almost certain death at sea, he wrote with Deuteronomy 15:15, "But you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." At the end of his life, he was forgetting many things. And somebody said, "You ought to retire. You can't remember where you are in your sermons." But he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior." Let's respond by singing the hymn he wrote, "Amazing Grace."